Our scripture this morning is Matthew 13, 31 through 33, and verses 44 through 51. Another parable he put before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man looked and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is the greatest of shrubs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air," "come and make nest in its branches." He told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened." The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net, which was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into the vessels, but threw away the bad. So it will be with at the close of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the furnace of fire. There men will weep and gnash their teeth. Have you understood all of this?" They asked him. "Yes." The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
C.S. Lewis was listening to a young preacher, and he was preaching on the subject of God's judgment and sin. And at the end of the message, the young man said, "If you do not receive Christ as Savior, you will suffer grave eschatological ramifications." Eschatology, by the way, is the study of the end times, the last things. So you will suffer grave eschatological ramifications. And after the service, C.S. Lewis, the famous author and then Christian apologist, asked the young preacher the question, "Do you mean that a person who doesn't believe in Christ will go to hell?" "Precisely," was the young preacher's response. "Then say so," Lewis replied. I think that is symptomatic of the way preachers preach about hell today. We preach about it without actually preaching about it. We kind of go around it. We're tangential or just right on the edges of it. But we know that there is a general unpopularity about hell, about its very existence, how it relates to a God of grace and love. We far prefer to dwell upon God's grace and love and forgiveness and just pretend the other doesn't exist. It's kind of like when I was a child, I very much preferred thinking about my parents as those loving, gentle people who would never think of disciplining or punishing me or holding me accountable. And life would just be ice cream and cookies and whatever I wanted. And, you know, it's a very comforting way to go through life, but it's not real. I sometimes think that we're out here just sort of blind to the cosmic battle that God wages against sin and darkness and evil on our behalf. The mainstay, the battlefront, the picket's charge of that cosmic war, so to speak, was when Jesus went to the cross for us. And so it's very easy for us to stand aside and say, "Well, I just don't see the need for hell. I don't see the need for holding people accountable." And I was in the gift store down at Washington Lee University, where they have the chapel where Robert E. Lee is buried. Now, I figured out that there are five generations of Roberts named after Robert E. Lee in my family now. I'm one of them. My son is one of them. His son is one of them. And then I have my uncle and my grandfather, Robert Edward Weeks. And so I actually just sort of coincidentally, in life, just one of those things, when I was growing up from to the age of 10, I lived on land that had been owned by the Lee family in Pennsylvania. It was called, not in Pennsylvania, in Prince William. It was called Lee-sylvania. And then Lydia and I, our first house was on that land, Lee, Sylvania. So Robert E. Lee means a lot to me, and I've studied him a lot, and I have a lot of books about him. And I understand that he was a general in an army that was in at war against the Union Army. And I've looked at it different ways, and I don't want to sound KKK or alt-right. Believe me, that's not where I am. But I have a respect for him that comes out of a deeper knowledge than simply saying, oh, he fought to defend slavery. I was in the gift store, and a young woman, a teenager, was there, and it was kind of obvious as I was observing, she was there against her will. She was not thrilled to be in this place, history and everything, and her mom was there with her. And she said to the cashier, she said, so Lee, did he own slaves? Because that's primarily what we think. Anybody from that period in the South, it's all, did they own slaves? And then the woman said, well, yes, his family was in the South and in Virginia, and they, plantations and farms, and people would have had slaves. And the woman said, isn't it amazing how we blot out that part of it? Isn't it amazing how we blot that out? Because she's there in a place that really honors Lee. I mean, the university has his name. His crypt is up there. His horse is buried out here. Traveler's buried over here. Museum. His office preserved exactly the way it was when he died. I mean, they didn't move the books or any. It's all kept there just the way it was. And she has a little bit of a point. We can always overdo any worship of somebody from the past and overlook their the warts. But I couldn't resist. As I heard her say that, and I said, you know, that's true. We do have a tendency to blot out or to blind ourselves to the evils of certain generations. But I said, but what about our own generation? What if 100 years from now, people have solved the problems of war and poverty and injustice? Will they look back on us who lived here in this nation in relative luxury? Spend our money on frivolous things while people in this world were starving, while people were dying of disease, and we could have done something about it, but we didn't. Will they look back at us and say, you know, how could they have lived like that? How could they have been so cruel not to have opened themselves up to take care of these people? So you see, 100 years from now, they may be pulling down every statue of anyone in our generation out of disgust for the evil that they see in us. But every generation has its evil, and we own that evil within us. But our tendency is to wipe that aside, to excuse ourselves, to somehow not see it. And I think that has a lot to do, if you're wondering, what does that have to do with hell? I think it has a lot to do when people are unwilling to see the possibility of a place of accountability, because they just don't see the evil in this world, and they don't certainly see the evil in their own hearts. I had a woman who started coming to a church where I was associate pastor, and she came up to me after communion, and our prayer at the beginning of communion is that God would forgive us, and we list the things for not attending to the needs of our neighbors. You know, and we list these things. She came up and she says, you know, I don't feel like, when we pray those things, I don't feel I'm a bad person at all. We have a tendency to really just excuse everything out of us. If we really saw ourselves in relationship to a holy and righteous God, we would understand. I mean, I'm a pastor, and people say, oh, pastors are supposed to be holy people, but I am far from holy, folks. I have a lot of rottenness. You say, oh, go to a psychiatrist because you've got a problem, you know, the way you're looking. No, I believe it. Because I'm not comparing myself to just other people around me. I am comparing myself to God, to my Creator, the one in whose image I was made and to whose image I should attain. It's a higher standard. So we have pretty much gotten to the point where to talk about hell is to be a hellfire and brimstone preacher and ignorant and just trying to cast fear into people's lives and force them into a relationship with God through that fear. But that's not what I intend to do today. In the little bit, it would be impossible in the time I have. But I wanted us to talk a little bit about hell and why it is that it is essential to the Christian view of the world and life and eternity that there be hell? Jesus certainly thought so. Of the 12 times in the New Testament that hell is mentioned by name, Jesus does it 11 of those times. 11 of the 12 times that the word Gehenna, which we translate hell, 11 of the 12 times it's mentioned, it's Jesus who's talking about it. Four times within the Sermon on the Mount, which people hold up as, oh, it's the golden rule, and love your neighbor as yourself, and love your enemies, and this beautiful, the Beatitudes and all too. But he talks about, he says, you know, so real is hell. I'm putting a little bit of commentary in here. But so real is hell, it would be better for you to lose an eye than if that eye were to draw you into sin. And to lose a hand rather than to have that hand commit a sin of murder or adultery. It would be better. That's how much Jesus believed in hell. So my challenge to you would be to say, how can you believe that Jesus is Lord? How can you believe he was perfect? How can you believe he is God if you don't accept these very straightforward statements of Jesus? Then he says, you know, on that final day that some will come and say, Lord, Lord, you know, didn't we do great things for you? Didn't we prophesy? Didn't we do miracles in your name? And he'll say, depart from me because I never knew you. And see, right there you have the key to the road to heaven. How do you escape hell? It's through Jesus Christ, by him knowing you. You see, that relationship with Jesus Christ where he knows you and you know him as you follow him on that path. He says, narrow is the way that leads to life, and there are few that find it. But broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many choose the broad way. That, by the way, is why I don't preach at the Broadway United Methodist Church up in Broadway, Virginia. I thought that was... No, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. Oh, I hope there's nobody from Broadway here. That was bad. You know, but it's very serious when we stop and think about it, because that scripture right there, that saying of Jesus, may disturb me more than any other in the Gospels. That broad is the way, and many there are who find it. Narrow is the way to heaven, and few find it. And I wonder, you know, what is it? Am I fooling myself into thinking that somehow I'm on this narrow way? It could be a counterfeit way. It could be a way I've created within my own imagination that I'm on the right way. So how do I ever have assurance that I'm on that right way? Well, Jesus said, if I know him, if he knows me. And so daily I need to express to Jesus my desire to be like him, to follow him, to allow him to direct me. Because it would be so easy for Satan to plant in my mind, you're fine, you're okay over here. And so ultimately our task as Christians is not to be following the church and its leaders, because sometimes they go astray, but to follow Jesus. And that is what will keep us out of the hell that Jesus so deeply wanted to keep us from. Some of the things that Jesus said about hell, he called it in Matthew 22 a place of outer darkness. It's a place of separation from God. And ultimately, we choose hell over heaven. That may seem an outrageous statement to make. You'd say, logically, why would anybody choose hell over heaven? We choose hell when we separate ourselves from God. We move into that outer darkness. And many people in the world today have heard the gospel, have had the invitation to come, but have chosen that outer darkness. C.S. Lewis explores that in the great book, The Great Divorce. It's a fantastic allegory. If you've never read it, it's not very long. When I read that as a teenager, it really affected the way I looked at heaven and hell, and how people end up there. Because what we always hear is, why would God send people to hell? As if God's just up there just, you know, gathering people up like Japanese beetles on your rose bushes and just tossing them into hell. You know, just something very casual. And that's not the way it is. God is the father and the prodigal son who waits for his son to come back every day, waiting for him to return. So why wouldn't you return? See, for a long time, that prodigal son continued in his own way, away from his father. Why would he have left his father to begin with? And the good news of the story is he comes to his senses and says, I have a father, and he comes back. But not everybody does. So why would you do that? C.S. Lewis in The Great Divorce uses this allegory of a bus that's traveling from the lowest part of hell up through all the different stages and everything up to heaven. And as the people approach heaven, they begin to miss the familiarity of hell. They begin to miss that place where it was okay to gossip and backstab. They enjoyed that. You know, they begin to feel this very strange feeling about heaven that it just didn't quite seem right to me. As one of them says, the grass is too real. Everything is too authentic. And I'm not used to this. Please send me back to the familiarity of those dark places of hell where I could hide out and I could moan and groan and complain about everything. Please send me back. And there are people that just don't want to walk with Jesus through this life. There are people who don't want to take that road to heaven, C.S. Lewis said. And I think that is a very, very true way of looking at this idea of heaven and hell, and who is it that is choosing to go there? Is it God choosing for us? Or is it we ourselves who have decided that we don't want to trust in God? And gee, I only have a few years left. I would like to enjoy them. So I have the choice. Follow Jesus. And then if he calls me through his spirit to go on a mission trip, which I don't want to go on, rather than going over here and taking a vacation and relaxing, I don't want to spend my retirement like that. So I'll make my decisions this way. I can see how that happens as I near retirement and think about those different decisions to make. Do we really want to go to heaven so much? Or are we more comfortable in our sin and in the life that we know and in the life that much of the world is living, so we will fit in better? We won't stick out. One of the big things that that I worried about when I was called to become a pastor, you won't believe this, my number one concern. I mean, we were selling everything, we were moving, we were going to a new strange place. My number one fear was what people would think of me when I met them for the first time and they said, what do you do for a living? I was fearful of that because I didn't want people to pigeonhole me and go, oh, he's a pastor. Come on, honey, let's leave before he starts preaching to us. Let's see. I thought people would really, and now I have no problem right off saying it. I say, oh, I'm sorry, but I'm a United Methodist pastor. No, I don't say it that way. But, it was kind of funny how that was. You would think that every part of me would have been excited about that call from God to be a pastor. And there were many parts of me that were, but there was that part that Satan knew. Here's his weakness. Here's his weakness. I'll grab in there, and I'll work on that. Lewis, by the way, has another book, Screwtape Letters, that deals with that part about how Satan gets in there and can begin to operate on us. Back when this idea of outer darkness and suffering, of course, I don't have time to go into, especially Wesley had some great things about this idea of eternal fire. And where the worm is always alive, it never dies, it keeps turning in there. There was a place just outside the wall of Jerusalem there. We've seen that before. It was called Gehenna, and that was where they would take all the trash and the bodies. And in ancient history in Egypt, they actually, not the Israelites, but the people who occupied the land before them, did child sacrifice there. So this was an evil place of human sacrifice and all the trash and everything that was dumped in there, and it was continually burning. They would burn everything in there. And there were worms, of course, in there working in the cooler parts of it, trying to decompose and all. And this is the picture of hell, what it is. And I think Jesus was trying to give us this really dramatic picture so that we would understand not a torture inflicted by God, who created hell for the devil and his angels, not for human beings. But when human beings choose the devil and his angels over God, then the door of hell is open to them. But he chose that in order that they might understand what separation from God would mean. It would mean that for eternity you would have no relief from the regrets, from the anger, from everything that you had lost in your separation from God. I don't think we think about that very much. What is it like to be separated from your Creator, from the one in whose image you were made? When I was 10, I gave my life to Christ, and the primary thing I worried about when I heard the message that day was I realized for the first time that if I did not follow Jesus to heaven, that I would be separated from my parents, and I didn't want to be separated from them. And so this separation is an anxiety that I believe comes within us, even in our fallen state, and can lead us to a realization of what hell would be like. Separation from everything that makes life worth living. When my son was a youngster, Lydia and I were down in Florida, and I probably have a few details, but according to my memory, it was somewhere in the Miami area at a mall, and our son separated from, he was a wanderer. That's why they have the leashes now for children. Our son was a wanderer, and he wandered off, and we could not find him. This was very close to the time. Remember the show that, what was the guy, Adam was the little boy that disappeared, and his father, what was the last, Walsh, and his father started the show that ran for many years. It's still there, where, you know, missing people, missing children, and trying to, you know, describe the case, what happened, and see if somebody out there had any information on it. So this had been big news, but our son disappears down there. And, of course, that Walsh case was also in Florida. So immediately we're, you know, thinking the worst. And I don't know, I think it was an hour. It might have been 5 minutes, but probably an hour. It didn't matter the time, because when your child is suddenly missing, and we went to this mall security and let them know that we had lost our child. And finally, it was a good long time. Finally, our son had the presence of mind. When he couldn't find us, he went out to the car. He found the car, and he was waiting for us there. But that, I can truly say, that time spent separated from him was hell. And I think that's the deepest, worst part about hell, will be that separation. But who chooses it? And we believe as Methodists, one of our things is free will. We believe that God gives us free will. He gives us choices. And he holds us accountable for those choices. So it has to be in there, in a worldview where you have God and you have a Savior who died on the cross for some reason. If there's no accountability, why did Christ die on the cross? If there's no accountability, why does Jesus talk about a place of accountability? It's so important that we keep that balance and remember that there is a reason to share the gospel with people, that there is a reason for us to daily seek to walk closer to Christ in that holy way, not to earn our way, but that we might always walk the road of grace with him, and that we might, on that day of his appearing, without shame, stand before God to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," and not to be those who, in Matthew 25, Jesus says, "I never knew you, depart from me." And so it's a topic the world doesn't want to hear today, but it's a topic that has to be there in our preaching, in our beliefs, and in our motivation for going out into the world. The song that we sing for an invitation, and I'm going to have a prayer after that song with you, inviting each of us to just come to God today, just in your quiet time or here as you stand and just say, Lord, I want to follow that holy, narrow way to heaven. I don't want to be separated from you. I want this in my life so that I might have eternal life with you. So we're going to pray that in a few minutes. But it is because Jesus lives that we can live forever. It's because Jesus lives that we have no fear, the song says. So let's stand without fear in praise of God for sending his son Jesus. Holy Father, we come before you now, each one of us in our own hearts, Father, where we are, where our knowledge and beliefs and understandings are. And we come, Father, asking you to place in our hearts that disquieting word, that word that will stir us anew, that anything that is within us that is not of you, Father, that it would be cleansed out. That, Father, within us, that all those urges and that cause us to go off the path, Father, that they would be redirected, sanctified by your Holy Spirit, that we would seek you and you alone. You are our Creator. You are the one in whom we have been made. You are the one in whom we have our being, and you are the one to whom we shall return. So, Father, this day, I ask that each one of us commit ourselves anew to following Jesus Christ and him alone, that we might, Father, one day not know the gates of hell opening to us, but know those gates of heaven where we shall live forever with you. Because he lives, we will live forever. We pray this in the holy and precious name of our Son, Jesus Christ, of your Son, Jesus Christ, of our Savior, and amen.